What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, what better time to call than right now to get that question answered? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, glad to have him back. Happy birthday to you, Senor. Also, Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Ace McKay is doing social media today, and he's going to monitor YouTube and Facebook. So if you have a question that you'd like to ask, you can do that by going to the chat screen there on YouTube. Ask your question that way. Ace will see it. By the way, while you're on our new YouTube page, go ahead and subscribe. It is fantastic. There's lots of value added if you're a part of the EWTN family. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I am making it from A to B.
You're doing great. You're back on the crutch because a little foot problem there.
Yep, broken foot. So, but you know, we're getting there.
The third metatarsal, right?
That's my understanding.
Okay. Well, very good. Normally, we lead off our program with either an email or a call that came in overnight on the listener comment line. Today, we're going to put on an early bird. Aaron is with us in Hastings, Michigan, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Aaron, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm actually a fallen away Catholic. I was actually, and I'm trying to find my way back.
Okay.
But I've also been going to a PCA church, which is a more conservative branch of the Presbyterians.
I know them well.
Okay. And I was actually wondering, what makes the Sola Scriptura wrong? And why is it that Catholics put so much emphasis on faith and works?
Okay, great. I like both of these questions. And I am I'm extremely familiar with the PCA. I grew up in the PCA, actually. And
you did.
And had my plan was to, I was going to be a Presbyterian theologian. And I did all my studies with that in view and then made it to the Catholic faith. So I know that tradition really well. So you said sola scriptura and sola fide. We'll tackle both of these, and if we have to carry it over a break, we'll do that. Let's start with sola scriptura. I'm sorry, sola scriptura and sola fide. Let's start with sola scriptura. What is it that makes the idea of sola scriptura wrong? Well, let's look at the premise of the sola scriptura position. So the way it's stated in the Westminster Confession, which is the doctrinal confession of the PCA, would be something like this, that it is illegitimate to put forth any Christian doctrine or to put forth some proposition as a Christian doctrine if it can't be substantiated by the express testimony of Holy Scripture. And
okay.
So if somebody says, hey, I'm going to believe in X, you say, okay, well, show me that in the Bible. Right? That's the retort. If it's not in Scripture, then it's not an article of the Christian faith. Now, the Westminster Confession purports to enumerate the articles of the Christian faith. Here's what Christians believe, A, B, C, D, you know, all the way down the line.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, one of the first things they have in the confession that's put forth as an article of faith is, in fact, the doctrine of sola scriptura itself. It's presented as something that Christians are bound by divine authority to believe. If you're a Christian, you believe in sola scriptura. Okay, let's put sola scriptura to its own test.
Okay.
All right? The doctrine says, if you're going to put something forth as a doctrine, it has to be provable by sacred scripture. Okay, let's do that. Is the idea that the 66-book Protestant canon of the Bible that Westminster puts forth as the rule of faith, does the Bible itself say this is the rule of faith? Does it, in fact, put itself forth as the authority that the Westminster Confession says that it is? And all you got to do is ask the question, you realize no. So let's take it point by point. First of all, the Westminster Confession lists the 66-book canon of the Bible. It says, here are the books. Does the Bible list the books of the Bible? No. Read each individual book in the Bible. Does any one of them indicate what the other books of the Bible are?
No.
No. So to get a list of biblical books, Genesis to Revelation, just that much, you have to go outside the Bible to get the list. Where does the list come from? How do you know it's these 27 books of the New Testament as opposed to 26 or 28 or whatever? Well, the Bible doesn't tell you that. The Old Testament doesn't mention the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't list its own table of contents. The only way you get to the 27 books is if you rely on something called sacred tradition. There's no other way to get it. If you don't accept the authority of sacred tradition, you can't even get the Bible off the ground. There is no Bible if you don't have sacred tradition. So that's problem number one.
Okay.
Then even if you accept the 27 books of the New Testament, if you just grant them for the sake of argument, we'll examine their content. Does any one of them say that if you have a question on Christian faith or morals, that the way to get it answered is to go to the Bible?
No.
None of them says that. Not one. Okay. Does it say something else? Well, actually, yes, it does. The Bible actually gives us a rule of faith. It gives us a criterion for determining the content of Christian doctrine, and it's not the Bible. It points rather to the church that Christ founded. So when Jesus made provision for handing on the faith, he appointed 11 guys, 12, but one of them checked out, appointed 11. He says, go into all nations, make disciples, teach them everything I commanded you, all of which was oral tradition, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I will be with you to the end of the age, which is the promise of divine assistance. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Christ tells us how to discern the faith and how to hand it on in virtue of the authority structure that he established, namely the company of the apostles. Nothing about the Bible alone. He gives us a church. And we could go through the rest of the Bible and see how that cashes up. But I see you see the point. So sola scriptura fails its own test. It's internally inconsistent. You can't even get the canon of the Bible from the Bible. And the Bible actually gives us another rule of faith. So sola scriptura, out the window. All right? I got more arguments about it as well, but I'm going to have to go to a break. We'll come back in just a second.
Sit tight, Aaron. We'll continue this excellent question, and we'll continue with your excellent phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Glad to have you with us. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We began the program today talking with Aaron in Hastings, Michigan. His question was, why do Catholics put more emphasis on works than faith alone?
Yeah, thanks. So he asked two questions. One was about faith alone. The other was about Scripture alone. We kind of handled Scripture alone, although we could say a lot more, but I'll go on to the next topic, which is faith alone. And he's coming from a Presbyterian frame of reference, so I'm speaking with that in mind, right? Within the context of the Presbyterian Church, the doctrine of faith alone is typically articulated in terms of St. Paul's writings in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, wherein Paul says that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, it has to be explicated within Romans and Galatians because every other book of the entire Bible neglects that topic, right? The only places in Scripture where you get that language are those two books, and in not all of the books, but basically about five chapters. So out of the entirety of the Bible, there are five chapters only that really deal explicitly with the question of justification by faith rather than by works. Now, if you took those five chapters out, you would naturally conclude that God and Jesus cared an awful lot about the ethical life, because every other thing they say about salvation or the kingdom of heaven is, here's how you have to behave if you want to be a participant. You know, you have to be a peacemaker and love righteousness and forgive your neighbor and, you know, not fast in public. And I mean, there's a whole slew of things Scriptures say you should do if you want to be a participant in the kingdom of God. And you would be forgiven for believing that Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said, all right? But then there are these five chapters. And up until the 16th century, nobody in Christendom thought that those five chapters of St. Paul conflicted with the rest of the Bible. No one thought that. And they read St. Paul as if he were in agreement with Jesus' basic teaching and with the tenor of the whole Bible, namely, that to be reconciled to God requires ethical transformation, that it is about the disposition of your moral life if you want to be united to God. Nobody thought that the book of Romans or Galatians meant what the Presbyterians seem to think that it means. How is that? So what happened there? Well, if you go back into Christian antiquity, all the way back into the second century, and you read the earliest Christian interaction with St. Paul's writings, they thought that Paul was talking about exactly what he says he's talking about, namely, what is the relationship of the Jew to the Gentile? And historically, the big barrier between Jew and Gentile is the Mosaic Law. The law of Moses prevents Gentiles and Jews from interacting, and it imposes rules upon Jews that pretty much distinguish them from everybody else in the world.
Okay.
And the big question in early Christianity was, when Gentiles become believers in Jesus, are they obligated to keep the works of the law, namely those things that differentiate Jews from Gentiles, things like circumcision or the dietary rules or the calendar, that sort of thing? And Paul's answer is emphatic, that Gentiles who become believers in Jesus do not have to follow the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic Code. But he says something very different when it comes to the ethical demands of the law. In Romans 2:13, St. Paul says, it's not hearing the law, it's obeying the law by which a man will be declared righteous. And that takes place, and this is in chapter 2, verses 25 to 29, when his heart is circumcised by the Spirit, and thus he is enabled to keep the righteous requirements of the law, the dikaiomato tou nomou in Greek, right? Sometimes called the justices of the law. So the idea here is, it's not the works of the law, the ergo nomou, like those things that distinguish Jew and Gentile, but the heart of the whole thing, the love of God and neighbor, which Paul says sums up the whole law, that's something that's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we believe. So the role of faith in salvation is to unite us to Christ, from whom we receive that regenerating grace that enables us to actually love God and love neighbor, so that Christ can turn to us on the last day and say, well done, good and faithful servant. So in biblical theology and in Catholic theology, and this is the way the church has read this thing for 2,000 years, faith is necessary for salvation because faith puts us in touch with the Christ who ethically transforms us. Like the moral life that we don't live on our own, we begin to live in Jesus. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, Lord, you crown your own gifts. Like you pour the ethical life into us, and then you reward us for the thing that you gave us, right? And so faith is necessary, but faith is the means whereby we come to have the love of God shed in our hearts, and it's love at the end of the day that unites us to God and merits for us the grace of eternal life. Now, what happened in the 16th century is Luther was a very scrupulous soul, and he had a hard time feeling like he had ever obtained the grace of God. And in that sort of psychological matrix, he evolved a completely novel interpretation of St. Paul. And that was that when Paul says we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, he thought, well, works of the law means moral behavior, not Mosaic law, but any kind of moral behavior. And faith here means believing that Christ has done it all on my behalf, and there's nothing left for me to do. That was a very peculiar way of construing the act of faith, and that the one who believes himself to be forgiven by God for sins past, present, and future is thereby forgiven, even though Jesus himself sets up all kinds of conditions, like if you don't forgive your neighbor, God won't forgive you. Luther changes the conception of faith and makes it simply believing that I have been forgiven without condition. And so it's a novel view. Nobody ever believed that for 1,500 years throughout the world. But it caught on because, quite honestly, Europe was kind of bursting at the seams for social change because there were all kinds of new developments in the history of the Europe. People wanted to break away from the authority of the Pope and from the Empire and other reasons. So it became a convenient rallying cry. And it fueled the Protestant Reformation, mm-hmm. which is, you know, is a complex phenomenon. And of course, the denominations came out of it, and they have their own histories and traditions. And if you're raised in the PCA, you know, you're never taught to think another way. You just, well, that's just the gospel, and Catholics are all wrong, and you know, that's the way it meant. But that's the story.
Aaron, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Thank you.
You are most welcome. Thanks for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, we got a free ebook for you. You can grow in faith as you learn about the apostles. This free ebook from us gives biographies as well as quotes regarding these great saints. It's available right now. Very easy link here. EWTN.com/St. John. Just to name one of them, EWTN.com/St. John. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is John, a first-time caller from Hampton, New Hampshire, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Real quick, before I get to my question, I wanted to fulfill something. So I've never heard of St. Expedite until a couple of years ago, and obviously I believe you probably got the word expeditiously from the saint. Anyway, I was in a dire situation financially, no hope whatsoever, and I prayed to St. Expedite for urgent financial assistance, and lo and behold, details aren't important, I got $1,000 out of the blue to pay my bills, and I told the saint that I would thank him if he came through, and he did. So if any of your listeners are in dire situations, St. Expedite is a very, very great intercessor.
David, do you know anything about St. Expedite?
Well, what a killer name.
Yeah.
You know, how could you do better than that?
Very good. What else is on your mind today, John?
So my question to you, Doctor, is I had fallen away and not attended Sunday Mass for several months. But I do have an affinity and a love, I always have, for the poor souls in purgatory. And every night when I would lay before I went to sleep, I would say at least two or three decades of the rosary on behalf of the forgotten poor souls. And I know that God hears every prayer. My question to you, though, is I finally went to confession last Saturday, and I, you know, made a good confession. And that Saturday night, I said my decades of the rosary for the poor souls. What is the difference of the efficacy to God's ears from a sinner who is in not a state of grace because I had not attended Mass when I pray for the poor souls or anything, as opposed to Saturday night when I returned to the church and said those same prayers? How does he receive those prayers differently?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. Appreciate the question. So this is something that St. James talks about in his epistle when he says that the prayer of a righteous man is very effective. The prayer of an unrighteous man, not so effective.
Yeah.
And he gives an explanation in James chapter 4. He says, you know, you pray and don't get what you're asking for if you pray with wrong motives. And the one petition that is almost assured to be answered, well, it is assured to be answered, that you're 100% you're going to get what you ask for, is the petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Because you know what? God's will is going to be done whether you want it to be done or not. And so what's the point of asking for it to be done? Well, to bring you on board with it, of course, right? And ultimately, the greatest value of prayer isn't that it changes God's mind, but it changes us. And the more our prayer can shape us to the will of God, then lo and behold, the more likely our prayers are to be answered, right? Is what I pray, if what I pray is increasingly what God wants to do, well then, you know, bingo, you got it made, all right? This is why St. Augustine believed that every Christian prayer ought, at least at some level, to converge on the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, and by the way, I'd like a new Ferrari in the garage. No, that's not, that line's not in the Lord's Prayer, you know,
no.
And for obvious reasons, right? That's the one that's not going to get answered. Now, to be in the state of grace simply means that your heart is turned towards God and you want what he wants. Now, you can want what God wants, you know, with greater fervor. So grace is you know, it's not a singular condition. You can have more grace or less grace. You can be more or less inflamed with the love of God. But to be in the state of grace is fundamentally to want what God wants. The more you want what God wants, the more likely it is you are to get what you ask for.
Yeah. Appreciate your phone call. And by the way, according to Wikipedia, Saint Expeditus, also known as Expedite, was said to have been a Roman centurion in Armenia who was martyred around April 303, the year, in what is now Turkey, for converting to Christianity. He's considered the patron saint of urgent causes. He's also known as the saint of time. And the church celebrates Saint Expeditus on the 19th of April. So there you go, David. He's typing away, trying to get a little more on St. Expedite. Appreciate that. John, thanks so much for your call from Hampton, New Hampshire. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Getting some calls screened right now, but there's room for yours at 833-288-EWTN. Quick email here from Stephanie. Our abortion and euthanasia, the most fundamental Catholic social teachings, and do they come before other social teachings?
Thank you. No, they are not the most fundamental social teachings. The most fundamental social teaching is the doctrine of the dignity of the human person, from which the prohibition on euthanasia and abortion are they're entailments, I should say. They're entailments of that fundamental doctrine. You know, the church thinks of Christian doctrine in terms of there being a hierarchy of truths. A hierarchy doesn't mean that one truth is more true than another. It means that some truths are more central to the logic of the tradition, and other stuff gets kind of built on top of them. An example of that from theology would be the existence of God is more fundamental to the Christian faith than the resurrection of Jesus, in that no God, no Jesus.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that the resurrection of Jesus is somehow secondary in importance to us or in the scope, you know, the grand scheme of things, right? Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential, right? You can't do without it. But it just presupposes that there is a God to raise Jesus from the dead. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And in the same way, I wouldn't say that the doctrine of, of the immorality of abortion is somehow less important. But it's less fundamental in the structure of moral reasoning, right? In order to conclude that it is wrong to commit an abortion, you have to first presume that fetuses have dignity, hence the idea of human dignity. Now, you know, there are plenty of ages and cultures in which there was no concept of human dignity, and so, you know, I can only imagine you go back to, say, ancient Greece or Rome and you say, hey, you shouldn't commit abortion. Well, why not? I don't want the child. Yeah, but, you know, unborn babies have dignity. Do what? What's that? You know, I mean, like, that they're not even, you know, on different planets,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
First, you have to get the idea of human dignity in your head before you recognize that that makes a moral demand on you, like, don't kill people.
Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your email. A quick one here from Sharon. I am born again, so why would I want to be Catholic?
Oh, right. Sure. Thank you. So, the history of the doctrine of being born again. When you say I'm born again, you give me no context, so I don't know what you mean by the term. But I'm going to take a stab at it, okay? Because I know how that term is often used by Protestants in the United States. For many Protestants in the United States, not all of them. Pardon me, all Lutherans, by the way. Pardon me, all Lutherans, doesn't include you. For many Protestants in the United States, when they claim I am born again, what they mean is I had a conversion experience where I consciously accepted Jesus Christ into my life and repented of my sins. Interesting thing about that doctrine is that it's novel. You don't find it before the 18th century. Not even in Luther, not even in Calvin, not the earliest Protestants. They believed in being born again. They didn't think it happened through personal conversion. So hold on to that thought. Let me come back to you, okay?
Yeah, don't go away, Sharon, if you're listening this afternoon. We will continue this question. We'll also get to Brandon in Minnesota. Darren is in my college town, Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Don is in Springfield, Missouri. And we've got three lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion. Stay with us. Hey, there's still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Let's continue that question that we began with Sharon, who sent us an email, who simply said, I am born again. Why would I want to be a Catholic?
Yeah, thanks. So I started by trying to figure out what she means by the phrase born again. And one thing I pointed out is the way that phrase has been interpreted in Christian history has changed a lot. The common modern Protestant evangelical view that being born again is something that happens through personal conversion, you don't find in Christian history until the 18th century, and it really doesn't really catch on until the 19th century. So if somebody says, I'm born again, like that's the normative defining characteristic of Christian faith, and they mean by that, you know, the kind of the Protestant conversionistic account, the first question I would ask is, well, you're proposing a view of Christian salvation and conversion that that arguably doesn't have a basis strongly based in Scripture, and is certainly not based in Christian history. How do you know you have the right account of what it means to be born again? Right, I'm not trying to dispute the sincerity of your convictions,
right,
and the reality
right.
of your spiritual experience, and
yeah.
I'm not trying to say you're not born again. I'm just saying, like, right away, the question, like, even a phrase like that becomes very, like, there are interpretive problems that rise up. Different Christians, even Protestant Christians, understand that phrase in very different ways. How do you know you have the born again experience that is intended by sacred Scripture and, you know, was the common patrimony of Christian faith for 1,800 years throughout the world? So right away, the question, how do I even know what the Christian faith is, right, basically, right? And, you know, again, the sort of the knee-jerk response is, well, I can go to the Bible and read it. Okay. Two questions. Who told you that? I mean, did the Bible tell you that the Bible is where you go to figure out the Christian faith? Short answer, no. Secondly, when you do go to the Bible, given that lots of Protestants understand it in very different ways, how do you know you have the right interpretation? How do you know you're understanding it the right way? None of these problems arise from within the Catholic paradigm, right? Because as a Catholic, I start from the presumption that Christ meant what he said when he established the church and said, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whoever hears you hears me. Go into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you. Christ actually set up a way to know the content of the Christian faith and how to live it fruitfully. He gave us the teaching church. And so when it comes to the essentials of Christian dogma, when the Catholic Church has proclaimed something to be a dogma, to be a Catholic means that that's what you believe. We can disagree about a lot of things, but we don't disagree about the dogmas, right? I mean, so we know what it is to be a Catholic. We know what it is to be a Christian. We know what it is to be in relationship with God normatively because the church that Christ founded has put that together, right? And the Catholic Church comes to some conclusions about the Christian life that are somewhat different from other Christian groups. And those differences matter. Now, this may not be a difference for you, but I'll illustrate what I'm talking about. The Catholic Church says you should not kill unborn babies. That's a big no-no. There are some Protestant groups that say, let's have at it killing unborn babies. Just jump right in there and kill all the unborn babies you want. There's a huge difference ethically between killing and not killing.
Yes.
It's important to know the answer to that question. All right? You know, the Catholic Church has very specific things that it says about human sexuality, both within and outside of marriage. And I would venture to say that probably unique, right? I mean, like most Protestants are not going to hold with the Catholic teaching on at least some area of human sexuality.
Hmm.
Well, to do this or not do that is not a matter of indifference. Like it makes a difference that you get the thing right. To be born again, what does that mean? Again, different groups have different understandings. To be born again through personal conversion is not the same thing as to be born again through baptism. It makes a difference which one you hold. And so to become Catholic is to gain certainty on controversial topics that are essential to the well-ordered Christian and moral life.
All right. And Sharon, thank you so much for your email. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. In a second, we're going to get to Brandon in Minnesota, Darren in Missouri, Don in Missouri, and Mary Grace in Texas. So don't go away. Tonight on EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa, that'll be at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. And he welcomes his special guest. Wait a minute. It's this guy right here. It's you.
They couldn't get anybody good tonight.
What are you going to talk about with Father Mitch?
You know what we're going to talk about? I'm going to talk about how my view of evangelization and apologetics has changed in the 15 years that I've been working with EWTN.
Really?
Yeah.
That should be fascinating. Check it out. Tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Let's go now to Brandon in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Brandon. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello there, Dr. Andy. So my question is related to what was earlier about Sola Scriptura and Martin Luther. So we know that he was Catholic, and he strived to be Catholic, and nor was he perfect. He was not a perfect man. But it seemed like, when looking at the history of Luther from the little bit I know, is that there was some strife in the church at that time as far as indulgences were being sold in Germany, and priests were married at the time, and their families were being separated by order of the church, which seems to be against what Scripture says, which I know can goes into that Sola Scriptura. And then between that and kind of the atmosphere that Luther was in, those just two things are pretty very important to just a normal person, let alone a priest. So what's your take really on Luther and these reforming marks that you
made? Absolutely. I really profoundly appreciate the question. So first of all, I think it's really important when talking about Luther and the Reformation to understand something that Luther himself said multiple times, and that is that Luther adamantly denied that his Reformation was about the reformation of morals, fundamentally. It wasn't about the reformation of abuses. Luther once said that people just want to argue with me about the papacy and purgatory and indulgences, and yet I regard these things as mere trifles and not worthy of debate. So this is not the impression that a lot of people have. A lot of people think the Reformation was about these issues of corruption. They may have played a role. Luther himself did not think that was the big issue. For Luther, the fundamental issue of the Reformation was about dogma, not about morals. And he thoroughly expected Lutheran churches to be morally corrupt. I mean, he said that. He was very explicit. He did not think that the Reformation would fix the moral problems of Christianity or Christian organizations. The reason he didn't think that is that he thought humans were basically irredeemably corrupt. And if you ever put together any kind of organization, be it the Catholic Church, be it the Lutheran Church, that you were going to have a bunch of desperate sinners doing wicked things. But at least from his point of view, the desperate sinners doing wicked things would have the right doctrine about how to be saved. And since he thought we were saved by faith alone and not by our moral lives, that even though he wanted people to be morally better and he preached that people should be morally better, he didn't think that being morally better was the price of redemption. He thought you could be saved, you know, even if you were desperately wicked. And he actually once said, and kind of in jest, I would admit he didn't mean it seriously, but to illustrate a point, he told Melanchthon, his colleague, go sin boldly. Right, and he didn't really want him to sin boldly, you understand. It was rhetorical, but the idea was nothing, not even our moral corruption, will separate us from the love of God. So you have to get the Reformation straight. Luther himself thought there were corruptions in the church, did not think the point of the Reformation was to fix them fundamentally. It was to change dogma. That's what he thought.
All right.
When it comes to the Reformation of morals, to suggest that Luther was this lone voice calling out for the reformation of morals or calling out against abuses and corruption, again, is to misrepresent the thing. Luther belonged to an order of Catholic priests called the Augustinian Hermits. The Augustinian Hermits were one of many reforming orders. The idea that the church needs to be reformed morally by hearkening back to an earlier pristine period is an idea that predates Luther by centuries. So the Carthusian monasteries, the Cluniac, well, actually, not the Carthusians, the Cluniac monasteries, instituted the idea of a reformation of morals and institutions by hearkening back to an ancient pattern that they put in place in their monasteries, you know, in the 9th and 10th centuries.
Okay.
And then the idea caught on in the rest of Christendom. It really caught on the papacy. So Gregory the VII was a priest who had been brought up in the Cluniac monastic system, and he sought to bring the idea of reformation to the whole church, and he called on lay people and clergy alike to reform their morals and to reform their corrupt institutions. There were a number of church councils that dealt with the question of moral reform. There were religious orders that got started, like the Dominicans and the Franciscans and the Augustinian Hermits, all of which were in pursuit of the idea of reforming the morals of the Christian church and the Catholic clergy by hearkening back to an ancient pattern of Christian antiquity, of the Bible, of vernacular preaching. All these things were in the air at the time. And Luther was just the heir, you know, several centuries after the fact, of a reforming movement that predated him by centuries. Okay, so it's not like Catholics didn't know there were problems. They knew there were problems. There had already been multiple reforming councils and lots of religious orders. There were, of course, problems in the Catholic Church. There are still problems in the Catholic Church, right? And so, you know, my assessment of Luther was really primarily grounded in his dogmatic arguments against Catholicism, not so much in his moral critiques, which, I mean, I would agree with a lot of them, but so did a lot of Catholics. And so I want to assess Luther primarily on those dogmatic terms, which is the terms he asked us to assess him on. And rather than going into a big, long spiel on all of Lutheran theology, I'll just point out something that the Protestant historian Alistair McGrath pointed out in his book on the history of the doctrine of justification.
Mm-hmm.
And he pointed out, and I think lots of other historians have concluded the same, that Luther proposed Christian dogmas, as Christian dogmas, doctrines that had no precedent in 1,500 years of Christian tradition, that no one before Luther thought the Bible meant what Luther thought it meant. And however well-intentioned he might have been, now today as a Catholic and a convert to the Catholic faith, I can't join Luther, right? Because, you know, I want to be in communion with the church that Christ founded, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not the one invented in the 16th century.
Seems pretty clear to me. Brandon, thanks so much for your call today from Minnesota. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tomorrow morning on More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck, they'll be talking about spinning out. Is anxiety making your mind swirl? Dr. Greg and Lisa will help you stop spinning out. Check it out tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern, right here on most of these EWTN radio stations. Let's go to Cape Girardeau, Missouri right now and talk with Darren, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Darren, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hey, guys. I have a friend that is looking into Catholicism, and he asked me, he said, he's really been studying a lot on it, and he said, does it really matter if Mary was a virgin, if she stayed a virgin even after she had Jesus?
Yeah, thanks. So here's how I'd like to answer that. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you read a lot of different historical events that are described therein. I'll just pick one at random because it came to my head. Numbers chapter 16, the story of Korah's rebellion. You know, Korah and this and his gang rise up against Moses, and then God says, I mean, Moses says, okay, we'll let God choose here who's going to lead, and he separates Korah and his people from the rest of Israel, and the earth opens up and swallows Korah, and off goes Korah, and then Moses is, you know, is confirmed in his leadership. Well, you know, if we just took number 16 out of the Bible, how much would be changed? Would we stop believing in Jesus and all throw up our hands and run screaming into a burning building? No. I mean, like, you might argue, like, you could do without number 16. So should we just throw it away just because it's a historical contingency? Well, no, we shouldn't, and I'll tell you why we shouldn't. St. Paul talks about this incident and others in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, these things occurred as examples for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. All right.
Okay.
And so the whole Bible history, including the story of Christ, one historical narrative after another, are all contingent historical events. None of them had to happen the way they happened. None of them had to. You know, Jesus didn't have to heal the blind man. He didn't have to exorcise the Gerasene demoniac. You could take any one of those stories out of the Bible and say, well, what would really change if there hadn't been a Gerasene demoniac? What would really change if Jesus had never encountered the rich young ruler? And because these are not necessary events, they're not somehow engraved in the character of God that they had to turn out, you could arbitrarily say, well, we could pull one out. It probably wouldn't destroy the whole structure. Well, do you want to go pull them out? Of course not.
No.
Why not? These things occurred as examples.
Right.
Right? They're part of God's pedagogy. Now, the Marian dogmas are like that. Could God have saved us without some of the peculiarities of Mary's personal biography? Of course he could have. He could have appointed some other virgin from the foundation of the world to be the mother of God. I don't know what her hair color was. You know, let's say it was brown. He could have made her blonde. You know what I mean? Like, you understand what I'm saying? Like, there are a lot of things he could have done differently. Well, he didn't. Why not? These things occurred as examples that we might receive instruction, you know? And when you look at was the perpetual virginity of Mary absolutely necessary? You ask the question differently. Was it fitting? An argument from fittingness, not necessity.
Right.
Was it fitting that Mary should be a virgin? And the answer to that question is yes. And here's why. Both that she be a virgin before the birth of Christ and that she remain a virgin perpetually thereafter. Because if you approach Mary not just as some random girl from Nazareth or Bethlehem, but as the model Christian disciple, which she is, of course, be it done to me according to thy word, and you consider the teaching of Jesus that there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, and the one who should obey this should obey it, right? That the most perfect form of Christian discipleship is total consecration to God in one's sexuality, in one's body, in every other way. That doesn't mean it's normative for everyone, but it's the more perfect way. It stands to reason that the most perfect Christian disciple and the exemplar of Christian holiness and the icon of the church as the bride of Christ would exemplify the most perfect form of Christian consecration, namely consecrated virginity, and become a model for countless women and men throughout the centuries who have likewise consecrated themselves. You know, we recognize in the canon of the Mass the virgin martyrs of antiquity. These are young girls who said no to pagan marriage because they preferred to give their virginity to Christ, and they paid the ultimate price for that, right? And I like to call them the original feminists, right? Because they were the first women in history to say, strange men don't get to tell us what to do with our bodies. We have the right over our own bodies, in this case, to dedicate them to God through Christ. That's a story worth telling.
Yes.
That's an ethic worth living. That's worth knowing about, right? Did it have to shake out that way? No. But these things happened to elevate us, so that we will shoot higher in life, so that we'll aim at the transcendent, so that we could be more perfectly united to God.
Darren, we hope that it's helpful for you and for your friend. Thanks for calling in from Cape Girardeau. Let's go to the other side of Missouri and talk with Don in Springfield. Don is listening to us on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Don, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello there, Dr. Anders.
Hi.
You always do a great job.
Thank you.
I have a question on the Our Father that has I've been thinking about, and I finally remembered what part of it was, where it says, do not lead us into temptation. And I can't imagine, I don't understand it, because I can't imagine why God would ever lead us into temptation. Lead us not into temptation.
Oh,
so
yeah.
I'm just curious, what does that mean?
Okay, yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much. So it means lead us not into temptation. That's exactly what it means. And when you dig into the Greek on this, the very same word that St. Matthew in chapter 6 uses when he says lead us not into temptation, St. Luke uses to describe the paralytic who was brought in and laid at Jesus' feet through the hole in the roof. Right? So here, guys, they pick this guy up. They carry him in. They drop him at Jesus' feet. I mean, that's what it means to lead him into, right? So it's a very strong word when Jesus says, don't lead us into temptation. I mean, the visual imagery there is like picking somebody up, carrying him in, dropping him right there in the seat of temptation.
Wow.
Right? I mean, that's the same word used in that other instance. I mean, he means what he says and that's what he means. So the question you have to ask is, if that's the case, why? Why would we contemplate that God might lead somebody into temptation? Now, he doesn't tempt us directly, of course. St. James says God tempts no one to evil. But why would he put us in situations where he knows we might be tempted? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas gives, I think, three reasons for that. So here's one. In the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul says that people receive the penalty in their body for sins they do against their body. Right? That sin is at times its own punishment. Anybody who has ever had a hangover knows this to be the case, right? You're like, oh, you know, wish I didn't do that one. Should have stopped it too, you know, whatever.
Uh-huh.
And so not sparing us the consequences of our actions is sometimes a way of, you know, either divine justice or teaching us a better way, right? So sometimes God lets us into temptation so that we will get what we ask for and suffer the consequences. Sometimes God leads us into temptation because if we are never led into temptation, we will never grow in virtue.
Oh.
Virtue, of course, is the strengthening of a habit through habitual use. Well, what is the difference between a continent person? A continent person is someone who controls their passions, and a temperate person. Temperance is the virtue of being able to control one's passions easily. Anybody here ever quit smoking? I did. I used to smoke in high school, you know, and I quit smoking and got to college and, or other bad habits. And, you know, the first day you quit smoking, you're continent, but you're not temperate, right? You know, you keep drumming your fingers and looking around, and you're like, where is that cigarette? You know, you want that. And it's not easy. You do it, but it's not easy.
Sure.
Guess what happens as more time goes on? It gets easier.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, you're never going to develop the virtue of temperance if you don't go through the period of continence where you're tempted to not be temperate. So God leads us into temptation as the scourge for our bad behavior, as an occasion of strengthening virtue, and then here's a beautiful one, as an occasion of merit.
Mm.
So, you know, Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray on the street corners to be seen by men, but pray in your private rooms, and the Lord who sees you in secret will reward you, right? Jesus wants to reward us for good behavior. But in order to have something worthy of reward, we have to go up against something difficult. Like, congratulations, Dave, you stayed in bed half the morning and watched Netflix. Woohoo! We give you the crown. No, I'm sorry. That doesn't work that way. You know, congratulations. You got up early. You know, you put on your boots. You did the hard job. You know, you fought the fight. Yeah. Now I'm going to reward you. So Christ will lead us into temptation. The Father will lead us into temptation as an occasion for merit.
Okay.
Right?
There you go. Don, thanks so much for your call from Springfield, Missouri. Let's go now next door to Kay in Illinois, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Kay, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have two questions. Number one, I just wondered how Dr. Anders walks around with such a big, heavy brain. He's incredible. He must be exhausted by the time he gets home.
He has a wheelbarrow. He has a wheelbarrow to carry that thing.
I hope he didn't take offense.
I am
in my 70s, and I am a recent convert, which is one of the best things I've ever done. Thank goodness I figured it out before I died. But my problem is I did not have a moral compass like I do with the Catholic Church. And I'm going through all this past history and trying to figure out how do I go to reconciliation, because they want you to be brief, and you know, it just, do I pick at every little thing that all of a sudden I remember and I just immediately grab it and
I got you.
Pray for forgiveness.
I can help you. So I have several things to say. First of all, you don't have to go to confession and be brief. You can make an appointment. You don't have to go at the scheduled time and wait in line. You could make an appointment. I would recommend you make an appointment. But you can still be brief, and I'll tell you how to do it. What the church says we have to do is confess our known mortal sins, not our every peccadillo, but the mortal sins of which you're fairly certain, in kind and number. So let's say, and I'm not reading your heart or anything, don't know what you did, but let's say you had a bad habit of theft, okay? And I'm not talking about picking up ballpoint pens from the office, you know, supply store. I'm talking about, you know, embezzling from the office, you know, and
shoplifting,
knocking over a bank, you know, yeah. I mean, like big stuff, okay? And let's say that was part of your life for 30 years and you've lost track. You have no idea. You couldn't possibly recount every single time you ever stole, right? So what do? You go in and say, Father, you know, I was a pretty serious shoplifter for 30 years. Boom, you're done. Or whatever, you know, or I was sexually immoral, and I don't know how many times with, you know, a lot of people over a 30-year period, or I was a habitual alcoholic, or whatever the thing was, you know, you just name the category, you say, a bunch of times, I couldn't tell you, and I'm sorry, and you're done. But again, it wouldn't be a bad idea to make an appointment. Now, let me say one thing about whether or not my head is big or not, and there's certainly no wheelbarrow. I was talking to an accountant friend of mine one time, He said, what do you do for a living? And I was telling him what I did. And he's like, you know, you must know an awful lot to be able to answer all those questions. And I said, bud, you're a CPA. He says, yes. I said, people ask you questions all the time about accounting. He said, yes. I said, you know all the answers. He said, yes. I said, only difference between you and me is you have get paid more per hour than I do. Right? You know, everybody has to study something, you know? And then I just happen to study this stuff. But the amount of things I don't know would not fit in 100 wheelbarrows, right? Like accounting, for one.
Wow.
You know?
Well, we're glad that we're not talking about billable hours here, right?
Exactly. So, I mean, you know, it's just, you like what you do, you learn things about it. That's all it is.
God bless you, Kay. Thanks so much, and welcome home to the Catholic faith, Dr. David Anders. Thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
We keep it right here on EWTN 24/7. Check out the podcast of today's show at EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great one. God bless.